Our study this morning, if you're visiting, we just go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're going through the book of James right now on Sunday mornings. So we finished James chapter 2. So it would be normal to pick up in James chapter 3, right after Hebrews. Remember, James is Mr. Blunt. He doesn't pull many punches in his book. He's pretty straightforward and to the point. Remember, James is the half-brother of Jesus. Same mom, different dad. And really, as you go through this book, you can really see the effect it had on someone to grow up with an older brother who... come to find out later on was really God. It can really mess with you, you know, when you think about the things you might have done, the way you have treated him growing up, things you might have said, and then to have that revelation of, oh my word, and I'm still here, I'm not a ball of flame right now, that's amazing. Well, in chapter 1, James kind of gave us the picture of a mature Christian from the perspective of their attitude towards suffering, dealing with trials, dealing with tribulation. Your attitude through it shows a lot about who you are. Chapter 2, he really talked about, kind of as an overarching thing, that the mature Christian is characterized by their obedience to the word, not just hearing it and agreeing with it mentally, but actually doing what it says. Chapter 3, he's going to get into an area that I'm sure doesn't affect any of us at all. It's speech in your tongue. I say that jokingly. Chapter 3, verse 1, he starts out and he says, "My brethren," and again, brethren, he says this 19 times. The book of James is a book to believers, and it's all on a brotherly level. He's not saying, "Now you guys need," no, it's "now we. "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." The word masters there, well, if you look at Ephesians, you don't have to jump there, but I'll read it. Ephesians 4, 11, 12, it talks about the offices or the Spirit gives to the church. He said they gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That word masters here is teachers there. It's the same thing, same word. He says, "Don't be that anxious to be a teacher, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." You know, there's part of it, and maybe this verse is just for me, but it's not really. But on one level for me, you know, I want the church to succeed here. I was looking forward when we started. We were going to church down at Calvary Chapel in Orrington, originally Bangor, and then they moved to Orrington. And, you know, I served in various capacities there. And then eventually the Lord kind of laid it on my heart that, boys, you should start a Bible study back in your home area, back up in Lincoln. And you know, doing that, it's a scary thing to step out and do something like that. And you want to... You want validation for anything you do. Don't you want validation? Don't you want somebody to say, "Boys, you're doing a good job," or don't you want to see it be successful? You know, because as part of you, you're praying, and it actually, when the Lord was really leading me into doing that, was down there every year around Easter time. The elders would fast and pray for a week, and then we'd get together that last night and spend all night in the Word and praying for each other, or whatever. See how the Lord would move, and I was kind of directed to go to the book of Jonah. You know, Jonah, God says, "Go talk to these people." He says, "Uh-uh," and he goes the other direction, hops on a ship, you know, takes off, because I'm not going to them, I can't. And it was because he hated them. It wasn't, you know, wasn't that he was scared. He just didn't like the people, and he's afraid they'd actually receive what he had to say, and God would forgive him, and that was the last thing he wanted. But But it was through that that I was kind of directed, yeah, you should go start a Bible study up in Lincoln. And, you know, I didn't want to see a big dorsal fin coming up through the water of the Penobscot, so I figured I better be obedient. Okay, I can learn by this guy's time and a fish's stomach. I don't want to go that way. So you come up here and you start a Bible study and you want to see people come out. You want to see people come out, and you know, I've really, my life has changed dramatically from when I started sitting underneath just the verse-by-verse teaching of the Bible, and you want to see other people benefit from that. And you know, so there's part of you that wants to see it grow. But then you also come to the realization that what James is saying here is that there is some responsibility on your part for what you say, you know. And you have to start asking yourself on the flip side, well, how many people do I really want to be responsible for or have to give an answer for? Because he's going to go into the tongue and what you say and about how in many things we offend all. And up here speaking all the time and teaching the Bible. And it's not just up here, okay, because there are people who are teaching the children up there. And we are people having Bible studies amongst each other. And it should be a sobering thing that we don't just randomly throw off our opinions without checking it against the Word. Now, it was revolutionary for me to come to those verses in Ephesians chapter 4 and understand that the purpose of the church, you know, what is the purpose of the church? Why do we meet? Why do we get together? We have worship services. Well, to what? Sing? To hear something that's going to make us feel good all week, or maybe conversely feel bad all week, so hopefully we won't do what we did last week. I mean, it depends on, some people want to come in and be encouraged and have a cheerleader. Other people want to come in and get beaten so they really feel like they've heard from God and they're flogged and they're, you know. It says here that the purpose of, you know, all of these, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, it's for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Literally for edifying the body of Christ, for building us up, for growing. That the purpose of going through his word is that we could hear and we could learn, and then we could go out and be his hands and his feet to do what he's calling us to do. And that's always his heart. Back in Jeremiah chapter 3, the Lord had said, I'll give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And so because of that, you know, Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, you should study. You should do your best to understand the word. Read the whole thing. Balance scripture against scripture so you understand what it's trying to say. And he says try to rightly divide the word of truth. And if that's true, if you can rightly divide the word of truth, then you have to say, well, then conversely, you must be able to wrongly divide the word of truth too, right? Both of those things must be possible. Peter talks about it a little bit in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. He says, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And this is interesting. This is one of the hallmarks of a false teacher. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. You know, one of the signs of a false teacher is they're just trying to rip you off. They really want to sell you out. They're in it for the money. And as James said, you know, there is a greater judgment or a condemnation. There is a higher standard, someone who communicates his word. You know, I know from my wife, we homeschool our kids, and by comparison, you know, teaching them math, teaching them history, teaching them English is much different than teaching our kids the Bible, because, you know, if we screw up history, it just means they'll have the kind of education that I had growing up. But if you screw up God's word, you can really, you know, it's a big deal. And probably the most important thing, and James is going to get into a little bit towards the end of this chapter, and it's one thing I have to check myself with, is, you know, yes, I come up here and teach with my mouth, but is my life drowning out my words? Because I can say whatever I want. I can come up here and you guys would think I was the most spiritual guy that ever lived, because you hear what I tell you, and you know, you don't, if you don't see me day to day, if you're not living with me. But many times, well, more is caught than is taught. I know that with my children, that what we do really tells us a lot about whether or not we believe what we say. He says, for in many things we offend all. Again, James is included in that. You know, and I like that. You got James, half-brother of Jesus. You've got John, the Apostle John in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That it's a we thing. It's not like, well, I've graduated to the super spiritual level, but you little peons down there, you still need... No, James is saying, hey, in a lot of stuff, we offend everybody. And if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man or mature, able also to bridle the whole body. And what he's basically saying is, look, if you can get a handle on your mouth, the rest of your life is really not that big of a problem. And he's going to give five examples as we go down through this of ways when it's... how it's very difficult to control the mouth, and also how powerful it is if you can control the mouth. Look what he says. He says, behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. And you guys horse people? You like to ride horses? You have horses? We had a horse growing up. My sister had a horse. And a horse, I mean, the average horse, not a pony, but the average horse weighs somewhere between 1,000 to 2,000 pounds. 1,000 to 1,200 pounds. A bigger horse like a Clydesdale, you know, the Budweiser horses, those are about 2,000 pounds. Biggest horse that there's ever been recorded, I think, is like 3,300 pounds or something. Must have been massive. But you can get on a horse that big, and you put the bit in his mouth, and it's really just a piece of metal that goes in his cheek. And just by pulling on one side or the other, you can direct that horse, or you pull back, and he's not going to run anymore. Because the mouth, if you have the head, you can control the body. That's why when you play professional football, you're not allowed to grab somebody by the face mask, because how are you going to defend against somebody taking your head and pulling it down? Well, it's the same thing with your mouth, the bit in a horse. The problem is when a horse, normally the bit goes behind his teeth so that he can't really control it. But if it's loose long enough and he's a tricky horse, he can take his tongue and get it up so he can bite down on it. And then he's got that bit in his teeth, and you can't pull his mouth back. And then he will run. Oh, my next-door neighbors had a horse growing up, too. They got their daughter a horse, and it was an evil horse. And the first time the girl got on it, it was Sarah Haynes. Those of you who know Sarah Haynes grew up next to me. That horse grabbed hold of that bit, put it in his mouth, and ran at the side of the house as fast as he could, just dead gallop, you know, right for the side of the house. And then just before he hit, he pulled up short and stopped. Freaked her out. She would not ride him again after that. That was because he took that bit in his mouth, and you can pull back all you want. He's going, ha, ha, ha. Well, sometimes we do the same thing with our tongue. Ha, ha, ha. And we just run with that tongue. He gives another example. He says, behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor or the captain listeth. You look at a boat, and you know, if you've ever seen even the massive ones, although they do something a little different with some of the newest cruise liners these days, where they have, you know, the whole propellers move. But I was looking at the USS Enterprise, not Kirk's ship, but the aircraft carrier, and that has four rudders on it, and each one of the rudders weighs 35 tons. And you think, that's enormous. But when you understand that the boat, when it's loaded down, weighs 93,000 tons, you do the math, and the rudder size is like 0.15% or 0.0015 of the weight of the whole ship. And yet with those rudders, they can control even a massive aircraft carrier. And it's at the control of the governor. The problem is, any of you who've ever been in a boat before with a rudder on it, if you let it will go. And it will go to one side or the other. And it's, you know, if somebody lets go of the wheel when you're in a moving boat, Lord only knows where you're going to end up. And in the same way, if you let go of your tongue, if there is no governor, you can really run your life aground with your mouth. He says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindles. Tongue is not that big. You know, some people have bigger tongues than others. The normal tongue, an average tongue, from, you know, tip to root is only like 4 inches long. World record, I did look it up, some dude in the UK And they measure that differently because, you know, they don't measure it down your throat. But, like, if you stick it out as far as you can, they measure it from, like, the edge of where your mouth hits the tongue out to the tip. And the longest one was 9-point-something centimeters. It wasn't inches. It wasn't an arm. It was a tongue, you know. He wasn't a dog. But you see some of these guys and you'll think, oh, my, that's huge. But in comparison to the body, it's still a small little thing. He says, it's a little part of your body, but man, it boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindles. I mean, we live in Maine. We know about forest fires. I was doing some reading last night. There was a really big one back in 1947. They call it the year that I'm sure most of you don't remember it, but they call it the year that Maine burned. There was one that started down in a cranberry bog, a fire down near Acadia Park. And they're pretty sure it was just somebody throwing a cigarette. They're not positive, but it could have been a dump, but they think it was a cigarette in a cranberry bog. And for the first couple of days, it wasn't that bad. But then the winds whipped up, and it really started burning. And by the time that particular fire was put out, it actually had burned all the way around, and there were people trapped in the middle, like all around the whole Bar Harbor area. They had to go in there with bulldozers to clear out. It was across the road. It was everything. It burned in that area about 28 square miles down around Acadia. They lost like 8,000 acres in Acadia National Park. And that summer, that whole year, they estimate somewhere between 175,000 to 200,000 acres in Maine burned, which when you do the math, that's 175,000 acres is 273 square miles. I mean, we're at exit 227, 227 miles from where the interstate starts at the bottom part of the state. So that's one side of it. I mean, imagine almost the whole state burned because it was so dry. And it was started by just something small. But once it starts going, and we know how it is today. He says, the tongue is a fire, in verse 6, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. The tongue is a fire, it's a world of iniquity. There's a great proverb, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. It says, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. That the more talking you have, the more sin there's going to be. It just goes without saying that when there's a lot of talking going on, there's a lot of sin. And if the picture that James is using here is that of just a spark that can start a forest fire, in those days when you wanted to start a fire, you had to work a little harder than we do today, right? I mean, they didn't have Bic lighters, they didn't have matches, there was no Zippos. You had to either you were carrying an ember from somewhere else, or you had to do maybe the flint thing, or Lord forbid the rubbing the sticks. That's miserable if you've ever tried to do that. But today, you know, you want to start a fire, nothing to it. You just hit a match, you hit a lighter. Well, in the same way, if the tongue is communication that can light a fire, how much easier is it today? I mean, really. Facebook, their motto is, Facebook helps you connect and share with the people in your life. I use Facebook. It's a good tool. The problem is it helps people that shouldn't connect, and it helps things that shouldn't be shared, and on a huge level. I mean, you can say something online. There was a guy that I was friends with. I haven't seen him in a while. He was over in the military, and I see he's back here. But I looked. He's got just over 1,000 friends on Facebook. 1,000 friends. Come on. Do you really know 1,000 people that you could remember? I can't even remember half your names, and I see you every week. And just one casual statement, you can do so much damage. You know, a corollary to in the multitude of words there wants not sin, I think you could say in the multitude of Facebook posts there wants not misunderstanding. Because the problem with that communication is not only is it instant in that you have the opportunity to affect hundreds of people with one offhand typing. A big part of communication is nonverbal. And that's gone. And we can try to make up for it online with smileys or laughing out loud, little LOLs and other little things to try to convey. But, you know, you think about how much is lost if you don't have facial eye contact, if you don't have expressions. You know, if you hear you could hear the words and not understand the meaning. I come downstairs. My wife says, "Hey, where are you going?" I say, "I'm going for a walk." "Well, fine. Okay, fine. You go out the door." But I could also come downstairs and she could say, "Where are you going?" "I'm going for a walk." "Oh, fine. Well, fine." Bang, bang. Same words, completely different meaning. You know, and I remember when I went away to college, and you know, I had played the game of being a Christian when I was a kid, but when I went away to college, I really started acting like what I was. And you know, my sister at that point had repented, and she was living a godly life and was concerned about me. And one of the things that I did when I went to college is I smoked. You know, that was one of the things I did. But it's one of those things where I didn't want anybody to know I was smoking, at least not my family. I just, you know, they don't need to know that. And so my sister, sneaking suspicions, and I remember one time she asked me, just straight out, "Steve, are you smoking?" And of course, being a lawyer inside and a little Bill Clinton, I don't want to lie to her, but I don't want to tell her the truth either. And so I said to her, "Oh yeah, Sandra, every day." You know, and it was the truth, the words, but I lied to her with my tone because she thought that I was being sarcastic and I really meant no, when in truth I was saying yes, but I was trying to deceive her with my tone, but not with the words. And so I went away feeling justified, like I hadn't lied, and of course I had. And communication is like that. And the wrong thing the wrong way, or, you know, how many times do we not give people the benefit of the doubt? I did this the other day with somebody, and I had communicated with Facebook because it's easy, because I don't have to be online with you. I don't have to be face-to-face. I want to give you something. Boom, I can just send you a 5-minute or a 5-second little note and then walk away. And I said one thing, and they read it completely the wrong way. And I meant it in a very light and straightforward way, and they took it in the, "Oh, yeah, well, fine kind of a way." And you know, when you read about love in 1 Corinthians 13, and it's in relationship of love governing everything within the body, the fellowship of believers, you know, we're told that love hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. And you and I really, really need to be, I need to be, and I assume because I do, maybe you do too, need to be in the position of always giving people the benefit of the doubt to start. Rather than parsing words and always thinking evil of someone, it's so much better off. And it's even better to just go face to face. Because it's a world of iniquity, it defiles the whole body, and one set of words spoken by one person within our body collectively as a group of believers, man, it can set on fire the whole course of nature. He goes on in verse 7, he says, "For every kind of beast and of bird and of serpent and of things of the seas tamed and has been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison." You think about what we've tamed. I mean, we have lion tamers. I don't know why someone would think that it would be wise to stick their head in the mouth of a lion, but people do it. You know, we can charm snakes. Da, 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 you know, and you see people petting snakes on the head and you think, what is wrong with you? You're insane. Or you know, you see the magicians with their white tigers and their all of that. Shamu. Don't kid yourself. It's a killer whale, okay? But yet we can, on some level, teach that thing to do tricks. You know, sometimes it likes to play with its owner like it did recently and took him for a swim to the bottom of the tank, sat on him for a while. That was unfortunate. But by and large, this isn't really about any type of animal. If we work at it long enough, we can tame it. But his point is, the tongue, man can't tame. And that's the key, no man. Certainly, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. But it can be unruly and evil. You know, I was looking through some commentaries, and one of them was mentioning John Wesley. Had a woman come up to him and said, "I think my talent is to be able to speak my mind. That's my talent." And he said, "You know, that's a talent I don't think God would mind if you buried." You know, that parable of the talents. Why don't you just bury that one? Therewith, he says in verse 9, we bless God, or bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. John's pretty strong on this. In 1 John 4, he says, if a man says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. You know, if with my family, you hate my kids, you hate me. You mess with my wife, you've messed with me. You mess with one of God's kids, you're messing with God on some level. And for us to say that, oh, I love God, I'm a spiritual person, boys, me and God, we're tight. But those guys, I can't stand them. Well, he really loves them. So if you really are tight with him, you'd understand his heart towards all of us and how we're supposed to love one another. He said, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. You might have experienced that even on the way to church this morning. You know, you're in the car, the kids are flipping out, and you're saying, if I have to come back there, maybe get the belt, whatever, you know. And then you walk through the front door of church, and somebody's like, hey, how you doing? Praise the Lord, brother. It's like someone turned off the switch, and all of a sudden it went from being a saltwater fountain into being a freshwater one. He says, does fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? It's usually one or the other. And yet, with the tongue, there is that dual potential all the time. I mean, we went through the book of Proverbs not that long ago, and it amazes me how many of the Proverbs have to deal with your mouth. You ever notice that? Proverbs 12:18, there is that speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. Proverbs 15, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Proverbs 15:4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. And Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. Now, there are some people who take verses like that and they build, you know, the prosperity, the word faith guys, they build this whole doctrine that words have power, you know, that if you say the right things will happen in your life. If you say the wrong things will happen in your life. And I spent some time living in that world and it was a horrible place. You know, I remember listening to different guys and it's all about controlling your tongue because, you know, what they do is they extrapolate some verses, you know, well, it says in Romans 4, you know, God's the one who calls things that are not as though they were. And they get hung up on the calling things that are not as though they were. And they forget the God is the one who does that at the beginning. And they think, well, words themselves have power. And if I say positive things like you are healed, you are healthy, you are rich, then those things will happen in my life. But if I say negative things like you are so ugly or, oh man, I hate my legs, then you somehow are pronouncing curses on yourself and those will come to pass. And the question to ask yourself is who's doing that? Who is the power that's causing that to happen? Are there like these little spirits in the air and they're just waiting? You know, sometimes we have a tendency to treat God like a genie who has to do what we say. We just rub the bottle and then he comes out and then we say positive things and that'll make positive stuff happen. And conversely, Satan's right out there and he's just waiting. And all you have to do is say the wrong words and boom, he can come into your life and... The scripture does not teach that, in my estimation. When he says there's life and death in the tongue, I think it's the effect the tongue has on other people. You guys can all remember when your parents said something to you, it really hurt, or somebody said something to you in elementary school. Do you remember? Elementary school, long time ago for some of us. And yet, somebody could say something so cruel that it just stuck with you, and it haunted you, and it still does. In fact, you see that person today, and now you're old and bald, and so are they, and it's still there, because that word hurts so bad. You know, parents especially. I remember, I know my father spanked me a couple times as a kid, at least. I don't really remember them, to be honest with you. My sister probably remembers hers because they were much longer and more frequent. But I do remember two times when I made some choices when I was older, and my father said to me, "I'm really disappointed in the choice that you're making." You know, and that really slayed me, and it still slays me, because I loved him so much. I really respected him, and for him to just say that, "I'm really disappointed in you and the choice that you're making," it's like, oh, it's the last thing I want to do. And if just a word like that can still affect me this far removed from that, I shudder to think about things I might have said to my kids that have affected them. And the power of life and death is in the tongue, and that its effect on other people. That's why Psalm 141:3, and this is refrigerator material, it says, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." It's amazing. The tongue causes so much problem, and it comes in its own cage. But we keep opening the door. He says, "Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, he's going off on the religious leaders, and he says, "O generation of vipers, you bunch of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." And he says something that's kind of scary. That he says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." Every idle word, every stupid, dirty joke that I've ever told, every time I've slandered somebody else, I've made fun of somebody else. And it's a heart matter. It's not a tongue matter. The tongue only is the medium that conveys what's going on in here. And not always. I mean, obviously, I can come in here and put on an act and pretend I'm real spiritual. You have a tendency to see what's on the inside when you get bumped. It's what sloshes out of the cup. And, you know, sometimes stuff hits you, and your mouth lets you know what's going on in your heart at that moment. You think, "Oh, I can't believe that's still in me. I thought that was gone." And so then he says, "Well, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom." Now, we're talking about the tongue, but King James, that word conversation, we use it differently today than they did then. It's really conduct or his lifestyle. He says, "If you want to show me that you're wise and you have knowledge, why don't you show me with your life, out of your conduct, the way you behave? Show me your works with meekness of wisdom." Because truly, someone who is wise, someone who has knowledge, it will manifest itself in their life as humility and good works, the thing that James was calling us to earlier. You think of all of the things that Jesus said. I think about the only way that he ever identified himself was in the passage where he says, "Come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He says, "Come unto me, I'm meek and I'm lowly." That's how he describes himself. "I am meek and I am lowly." Now, meek is not weak, and we can maybe confuse that. Meek is not the absence of strength. Meek is strength under control, perfectly gentle, perfectly in control of himself. And I think this balance of having wisdom but then good conduct as being a sign of truly the Spirit working in someone's life. That's why when you read Timothy, Titus, and you read the description of what elders and deacons and elders' wives and whatnot in the Scripture should be. Well, just listen. Let me read you down. It's from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. "A bishop," and it's an overseer, elder, however you want to look at it, "must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, not a striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he'll fall into the condemnation of the devil. Pride shouldn't characterize someone like that. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave. The deacons, it just means waiter, the servants, the ones who are doing more of the physical things. Not double-tongued, be saying one thing at church and another thing out of church, or one thing to one person, another to another. Don't be two-faced. Not given to much wine. Again, don't be a drunkard. Not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in pure conscience. And let these also be first proved, and let them use the office of deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, in other words, diabolos, devils, sober, faithful in all things. You know, when you look at the early church in Acts chapter 6, the church grew and grew and grew, and they had people who were, they were giving out food to the widows, and the church was made up of two groups. There was the Hebrews, the Jews, and then there were the Gentiles, the Greeks, and they were both coming into the church, and then there was an argument that came, and the Greeks felt like the Hebrews were getting a bigger share and the Greeks were being neglected in it, the Gentiles, and so they come to the apostles, and the apostles said, you know, we're really called to minister the word and to pray and all that. We can't leave that to go wait tables and make sure everybody's getting exactly the right amount. So we'll tell you what, this is what we want you to do. Go find us, you guys pick some guys that are going to oversee the distribution of the food. And in order to wait tables, that's really what they were doing. We want you to pick some guys who are going to wait tables in the church. Now you think about waiter. We tend to look at waiter as a lowly job, right? Entry-level job. You know, most of our waiters today work the drive-through or work the counter. But in the early church, they were told to look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over. You couldn't even wait tables in the early church unless you were filled with the Holy Spirit and you were wise and you were honest. And here, James says that wisdom, it shows itself in an honest lifestyle and in meekness. He says, but, and it's really the opposition of meek wisdom, he says, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Proverbs 13:10 says, Proverbs 13:10, only by pride comes contention. Only by pride. That when there is fighting or arguing, pride, it only happens when there's pride. It doesn't happen because I'm right and you're wrong. That may be the case. I might be right. You might be wrong. You might be right. I might be wrong. But when the one who is right is too proud to give up being right, and the one who is wrong is too proud to admit that they might actually be wrong, that's where the fighting comes. And that's, you know, why Paul, when he's addressing the church at Corinth, he's like, look, why don't you suffer yourselves? Okay, suffer yourself to be defrauded. Why don't you allow yourself to be wrong? Why don't you let someone else be right? Even if, because you can be right and you can be dead right. You know how that is? Well, you can be so right, you're going to prove a point, and I might beat you in the argument, but I'll never win you that way. You know, and we can't beat people into Christ. We've got to win them to the Lord. And he says, but if you guys are characterized by bitter envy and strife. And see, it comes from our society because we are a society that was built on rugged individualism, right? And competition. Capitalism, competition. For me, that was what motivated me in school. I was lazy, basically, in school. I liked to do enough to get by. The only thing that would motivate me would be beating you. I had to be the first one done, and I had to get a better grade than you. That's what it was. You know, and it wasn't just having the best, because there were people who usually got a little bit better grades than me, but they were the last one to turn in the paper, not me. I had to be first up to the teacher's desk. That's right. I can sit here and look at you while you finish, and I have to be right. I have to. The problem is when you try to overlay that on the church, that's completely the opposite of the way the Lord said the church is supposed to operate. We're supposed to take the low seat. We're supposed to aim for the bottom. We're supposed to serve everyone else. We're supposed to deny ourselves, put ourselves last, rather than trying to be the first. And so when we bring the world's attitude of you got to look out for number one, and you got to make sure that your bread gets buttered before anybody else, and you got to make sure that you get the best seat and you get to the coffee first before the creamer's gone and before you're left without any of the frou-frou flavors and you got to drink regular or whatever, you're going to be the first one in the bathroom or the first one out of the parking lot or the first one wherever. He says in verse 15, that wisdom descends not from above. God isn't the one portraying that, he says, but it's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. It's earthly, it's of the world, it's the world's mentality of put yourself first. It's sensual, it's fleshly, it's your own attitudes, your own desires, your own need for self, whatever. And at the end of the day, it's devilish, it's satanic. You know, those are the things we're told to avoid. 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things of the world. Galatians 5, we're supposed to crucify the flesh, we're not supposed to satisfy it. And then James is going to tell us next chapter that if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. And yet those are the things that those attitudes that promote fighting and bickering and all the other garbage that happens in a church. He says, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. And that is the fruit of the world's wisdom. And that, you know, that's why it's always a mistake to try to apply worldly principles to the church. You know, there, I was in Lamb's Book and Bible Store the other day. I don't go there very often. But I was looking for a particular book, and I figured I'll give them first shot at it. They didn't have it. But as I was wandering around, it's amazing how many, you know, I was looking for actually a thing on intelligent design. And it was hard-pressed to find anything scientific. There was a little bit buried here, one over there, you know. But man, if you're looking for a section on how a pastor can grow his church, oh, we got a rack for you right over here. And there's book after book that talks about marketing principles and looking at, you know, really the marriage of business networking seminars with the church and how, you know, if we actually advertised, if I took out ads in the Lincoln News and I maybe put out a billboard and I did some other things, maybe make some flyers or maybe, you know, there's all kinds of ways that I could try to bring people into the church. The problem is you can't join a church. You're born into the church. It's not an organization. It's an organism. You're either born into it or you're not. And when you bring in a whole bunch of people who are not being called in by the Lord and they join, but they don't be born into, what you end up with is what they had when they left Egypt in the Old Testament. It's called the mixed multitude. And you had some who were seriously thinking, looking for the things of God. And then you had some whose desires were the things of men. And you have mixed multitude and there's arguing and there's fighting. And, you know, you might've been part of a church that was characterized by that. That's confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, it's easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Wisdom from above. You know, this is a great verse, and yeah, it's in the context that it is here, but even there are some verses that stand pretty well on their own. And if you're wondering, you know, Lord, what would you have me to do in a situation? This is a great verse to use as a checklist. If you're seeking the Lord for an answer on how to do something, first of all, the wisdom from above is pure. Which means if you're like really hurting for money and you're trying to find a way to support your family and suddenly it comes to you, I know, I could pimp out my wife. I mean, I could pay all my bills. No, the wisdom from above is pure. It starts out pure, okay? So I could get a job as a pole dancer. No. I could sell drugs. No. The wisdom from above is pure. It's not evil. It's not a mixed message. And it's peaceable. I think in trusting the Lord in all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. At the end of the day, sometimes, and we don't go by feelings, okay? We go by God's word. But sometimes at the end of the day, it almost comes down to, well, I can look at that, Lord, and I can see both sides of it, that I could serve you if I took this job and I moved to this place. I could serve you if I didn't take that job and I stayed where I am. I could serve you if I marry this person. I could serve you if I don't. They're godly. You know, what do I do? For me, frequently, it's a matter of peace. It's a matter of, I just I just don't feel comfortable with that. Now, I don't want to walk by my feelings, and I certainly go through all of the biblical qualifications first, but if God's Spirit, and we're studying the Holy Spirit on Sunday nights, if God's Spirit is living in me, he's able to get his point across to me. I mean, we read those verses in Acts where they wanted to go preach the gospel in Asia, and the Holy Spirit said no. How did he say no? I don't know. Did he not allow their visa to go through? Or did they just wake up one morning and think, man, we just can't go there. We just can't. There's something about it. I just don't feel right about it. You know, if you're getting a check in your spirit on something, listen to that. Don't ignore it. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. The wisdom from above, it's willing to yield is what that means. To lay your own self down. Full of mercy, good fruits. Without partiality and not showing favorites. And without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is playing the act. It means, you know, Hippocrates, to wear the mask, like the actors from the old stage, you know, under Shakespeare's day, where you have a whole crowd and there's no jumbotron so they can see what's going on stage. So you would have these masks, one with a smile, one with a frown. So the big smile, everybody would know you're happy when you're saying this, or the big frown, because you want to communicate with nonverbals. The last thing the church is supposed to be is a bunch of people wearing a mask. You know, if you and I come in here and we feel like garbage, it's okay to come to church when someone asks you, how you doing, and say, I feel like garbage today. How you doing? Man, would you pray for me? I've just been angry all week. I've just been ugly. It's okay to say that. In fact, it's very freeing to have someone actually tell the truth and be real. You're real with your family, right? You come downstairs in the morning. There are some mornings, some people get up in the morning and they're like way too happy, you know. Morning people, I hate you, whoever you are. No, I. And then there are sometimes you come up, you get up in the morning. My sister and I, frequently growing up as kids, we'd have to come out and have our cereal together at the table. And there was always like 8 boxes of cereal. And we'd each grab 3 or 4 and build a cubicle right there on the table. So I didn't have to see her and she didn't have to see me, because I didn't want, you know. With your family knows. You're not putting on any airs. They know who you are. Well, this is your family. And that doesn't mean come in and be a crank. Come in and get prayer because you are a crank. It means it's not an excuse to act worldly. It's a call to be honest without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The end of the day, if you are a follower of Christ, you want the fruit of righteousness growing in your life. And we covered this last Sunday night when talking about the Holy Spirit from Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, self-control, those things. We want that in our life. Well, he tells us the only way you get that to grow in your life is if it's sown in peace, not in strife and in flapping of the tongue. And it's sown by them that are actively seeking to make peace. You know, Jesus had said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Because that's what God is. He made peace. He made peace with us, because when we were at enmity with him, the scripture says, when we were separated because of our sins from God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That he came in and he took the punishment and he took the consequences of our sins upon himself on the cross, so that we could have the righteousness that he earned. That's the gospel. That Jesus Christ came into this world while we still hated him. He lived a perfect life. He loved everybody. He told the truth and they killed him for it. And in doing that, he became a sacrifice for you and I. That he took the punishment we deserve, that we could have the righteousness he earned. God made peace with us. And you know how he did it, right? He acted first. He extended his hand first. He sent his son first while we were yet sinners. Well, in the same way, you and I, if we want to be his children, we should be the people who extend first. We should be the ones who say, I'm sorry, first. That's really hard for me. I am more than willing to forgive you after you recognize that I'm right. That's not what the scripture says. says, I should go to you and ask you to forgive me for being so prideful that I decided to argue with you. Well, let's pray that the Lord would make us those type of people, because obviously with man it's impossible. And if you never have experienced peace with God that comes through his son, I'd be glad to pray with you so that you could start that. It's as easy as recognizing that he did come and he died for you, that you deserve punishment for the way you've lived, that you have sinned. It says all of the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then if you confess your sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive your sins and he cleanse you from all unrighteousness. His Holy Spirit will come, take up residence in you, and start to conform you into his image and likeness, that he will begin to grow you into a copy of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to do that, see me. I'd love to pray with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you send our brother James to write this letter and get in our grill about stuff that needs to change. Lord, we know when we look at you, we see one who did all of this perfectly, and we see how far we fall short in comparison. Lord, forgive us for the times when we have been arrogant, proud. Forgive us for the damage we've done with our tongue. Lord, help us to undo any damage we might have done. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Help us to be encouraging, to be graceful. Help us to be like you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.